not sure why Whitworth College was not on my radar scope a long time ago in terms of the life that it is and how the relationships are. But there's something alive here. The Holy Spirit's at work here. I knew it from a distance. It's a whole different experience when you actually come and you walk around, listen, hear, speak. So thank you for the privilege of being a part of this week with you. And for the renewal and restoration that happens to me in the midst of this. I had a friend came up last evening and talked about how a number of friends got together after yesterday's worship and just told their own stories. He said, we've been together a while, and we never really had done that before. We learned a lot about each other. You know, it works at session meetings. It works within families. To just pause for a moment and say, we're going to uplift one person, and we're asking in 5 minutes or 10 minutes for them to highlight two or three blessings that have come into their life that we might not know anything about. It's remarkable the ways in which the Lord has worked that so often stays buried. So, once again, the Lord presents himself alive to us by many convincing proofs, and not the least of which by the stories of grace that could be told right here among us. One of those gifts of grace to me was a man by the name of John O'Neill, J.C. O'Neill. He was the professor of New Testament at the University of Edinburgh. I was privileged to be his advisee for about 4 years when I was a graduate student. And he offered three particular gifts to me that I'd like to share tonight by way of just a brief preparation to Acts chapter 17. The first gift he gave to me was that at Greyfriars Kirk in Edinburgh, when Diane and I worshipped there for the last year and a half that we were in the city, I noticed that he was always there early, always earlier than we were. He was there about 30 minutes early. He would sit in the third row with his head bowed, and he would prepare to worship God, that old Scottish tradition. He knew that you couldn't simply breeze in and rush to worship God. You come early and prepare to worship God. And as a student, it was a powerful witness to me that an academic whom I had such esteem for was first and foremost a devoted follower of Jesus. And his academic responsibilities and the outflow of that. I see the same things here in so many different ways, and I'm grateful for it every time I see it. The second gift he gave to me was a way of looking at the world, and he put it this way. He said, the Bible is like an old-fashioned child. It does not speak to strangers, which means the more familiar you become, the more the scriptures tend to speak. The Bible is like an old-fashioned child. It does not speak to strangers, and it does not speak until spoken to. And in that he was suggesting that the more we bring our questions to the text, the more the Holy Spirit will prompt the text to come alive and respond to our questions. So I remember going through the Gospel of Mark one time, and I simply went through and put a Q in the margin for every question that Jesus asks in the shortest Gospel, 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And one writer has called Jesus the animated question mark. What's so striking about Jesus is that he doesn't so often come and simply offer these pronouncements. He invites people to think. Look at the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. As if somehow these physical realities are windows into spiritual realities. In the Gospel of Mark, there are 63 questions that Jesus asks. Q1, Q2, Q3. And it's a fascinating window into what Jesus regards as important to ask of those who are listening to him. That's the second. The third thing was a moment in a New Testament seminar, and this, in some ways, is sort of introductory to my reflections over Acts 17 tonight. At a New Testament seminar, maybe 12 students and the New Testament faculty at Edinburgh, a very fine New Testament professor by the name of Eugene Morey, who was at Bright Divinity School in Fort Worth, came in 1985. And he shared with us what none of us really have heard in the And that is the beginnings of what was to be called the Jesus Seminar. And he took us through the process of how Robert Funk and others had worked together to put a serious pursuit on the quest for finding the authentic voice of Jesus in the Gospels. And he walked us through the different colored beads that they would vote, where the red bead would be the definite certainty that Jesus spoke those, and a gray bead would be a probable, and it would go on from there. They would vote with these beads. And I will never forget, you know, sometimes you're not sure how to respond, and I'm listening to this, I'm thinking, this sounds strange to me. And John O'Neill, at the conclusion of Professor Boring's discussion of this, he said in withering British humor, he said, it's really quite fascinating what you've shared with us tonight. It's quite intriguing. I suppose I only have one question. Are you serious? That to me, in a single sentence, poses part of what Paul is addressing when he comes into Athens, and he is deadly serious. In fact, if you read over Robert Funk's introductory address to the Jesus Seminar, you cannot come away from that but realize that this is deadly serious business. It's not only serious from a professional academic level, but it is serious in terms of its implications. And I don't know how many of you have had folks in your congregations who have had their whole faith disrupted. We lost a couple maybe a year ago when they had one of the on-the-road Jesus seminars that they have several of in 2009. They continue on. Now they're looking at Paul's writings and addressing some issues there. We lost a couple who went to listen to this on-the-road Jesus seminar and left the congregation because they found historic Orthodox Christian witness to be somehow insufficient and inadequate. What happens in theology classes, New Testament classes, Old Testament classes, what happens in literature classes, whatever it is that happens here at Whitworth College within a classroom setting, with young minds who are very bright, very gifted, and yearning to know how it is that life gets lived effectively is so important. When I taught Greek at Wheaton College, one of the students wasn't in my class, but he was there when I was teaching, Bart Ehrman. And Bart Ehrman's story has haunted me ever since. Bart Ehrman was a bright, gifted kid. He grew up in an evangelical family. He went to Moody Bible Institute, where the middle name is Bible. He went to Wheaton College and pursued all of that. He went off to Princeton Seminary and on to graduate work. And in his own personal assessment of how he evolved in his understandings and affirmations about faith, he came to the place years after, as he puts it, where I no longer believe any of the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that haunts me because I think, how does that happen? What did we do wrong? What could we have done more effectively? How was it that this young, gifted student got lost? So when Paul walks into Athens in Acts chapter 17, and remember that he has been chased out of Philippi, as we heard in our early Bible study. He has been chased out of Thessalonica. And now, as he makes his way into Berea, the Bereans welcome the word eagerly, evaluating, seeking to evaluate whether these things were true from the Scriptures. And so lots of our Sunday school classes are called Berean Sunday school classes, as if that's the gold standard, to evaluate carefully from the Scriptures to determine whether these things are so. Well, it's not long before a number of those from Thessalonica come down to Berea, and once again a mob and a riot ensues, and Paul is escorted out by some friends to Athens, where he is waiting now for Silas and for Timothy. I'm not sure if this was Paul's first venture or foray into Athens. But we pick up the text in Acts chapter 17, and let us pray together. Lord, I thank you for this community. I thank you for your word that comes to us so intimately and personally. and yet lodges us in community, inextricably. I thank you for the ways in which Paul's experience, both personally on the Damascus Road, and the story that he tells about it, and he tells it repeatedly, and his understanding of the universal implications of your encounter in this life, brings together community after community after community of which we are a part. So Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray once again that words that are familiar to us will be awakened in our hearts and minds, that we might find ourselves attentive and responsive to that which you have for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. After Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis, Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "Does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing new, in nothing but telling or hearing something new. This is the word of the Lord. Thoroughly pagan. That was the Athens into which Jesus or Paul walked. We're told by ancient scholars that there were upwards of 30,000 shrines to gods and goddesses in the city of Athens. The Parthenon, of course, was dedicated to Athena, the city's namesake. There was a huge gold and ivory idol of Athena that stood in the center of the city. One writer says that the gleaming point of the spear that she held could be seen for 40 miles away. Paul was deeply disturbed to see that the city was full of idols. It's a strong word, disturbed or distressed here. It suggests a seizure of the soul, that Paul ached at what he saw. He found his spirit twisted inside at the sight of all of this idolatry. I wonder why. How come? Try this experiment. You can do it at your session. You could do it at a confirmation class. You could do it with a group of friends at dinner party. Ask them to offer in priority order the most important of the Ten Commandments. Which ones do you think are the most important? At least in my informal survey over the years, I've had fun with this. Almost always, within a certain segment of the congregation, the first two most important commands, can you guess what they are? Shall not murder. Shall not commit adultery. And virtually always, at the very bottom of the list, or close to it, is you shall not commit idolatry. You shall have no idols. The whole notion of idolatry has and can so easily get lost. What's the seriousness with these idols? I have a friend named Rabbi Charles Sherman. He's the rabbi of Temple Israel in Tulsa. He and I get together for lunch once a month. Over the years, he has allowed me to ask most every question that I can ask of a Jewish rabbi, even very personal questions, such as, "Tell me, Rabbi, what is it that keeps you from embracing Jesus as your Messiah? Help me understand where the lines are drawn for you." One time we were talking about the issues in our culture and in our churches regarding sexual intimacy. And he put it this way. He said, you know, if you look at the Hebrew Scriptures, you don't find very, very much in the Hebrew Scriptures at all about homosexuality, which is such a hot topic, hot button issue. And he said, the reason you don't find very much is it was not a debated point in ancient Israel. And you don't bring up again and again and again things which are not being debated in the community. But he said, if you want to know what was dangerous in ancient Israel and what really threatened ancient Israel, it was idolatry. Again and again, over and over, you have these references to the threat to the people of somehow putting a loyalty before the supreme loyalty, the only one who gives life, joy, and shalom. This was a very helpful comment and conversation for me. Idolatry. One writer put it this way. An idol is anything or anyone on earth in whom you trust for your own well-being. Throughout the Hebrew history, there would be times when the people grew tired of looking for salvation from a God who was so demanding. So they turned their hearts towards gods of their own choosing and making that they could fashion with their own hands and minds. These gods promised fertility and prosperity. They made little demands on them, and they didn't care how you lived. That's the benefit of an idol. I remember Craig Barnes telling about his Uncle Bobby. He said words to this effect. My Uncle Bobby scoffed at the message of Jesus Christ because he was addicted to money. He was born poor, and he swore that he would never die poor. And then he died suddenly, unexpectedly, of a heart attack at age 56. He died rich, but he's still just as dead as a poor man. His obituary tried to romanticize this by saying he died dancing barefoot on a beach in the Bahamas. And then he asked this. What the obituary didn't say was that his idolatry of money cost him too many marriages, or that his relationship with his children was alienated, or that he was so desperately lonely. Paul was deeply moved by the human costs of idolatry. And when he comes into Athens, he moves from tourist to missionary. And as is his custom, he goes first to the synagogue, to the community thing. And then he goes to the marketplace. And then he goes to the Areopagus, where he speaks with the academic elites of his day. I wonder whether we have ever been convulsed at idolatry in our own culture. I wonder if we could identify. I wonder if we can discern how it is that idolatry slips in, not only among the culture, but within the church, just like it did within the synagogue, in the marketplace, and academics, academia. And I wonder if we have not been able to look in the mirror and get a sense that we have been at some points deeply convulsed. I wonder if it's because we haven't connected the dots between how forms of idolatry can suck life out of real people, can diminish real lives, can kill loved ones, and hurt people that are precious to us. I wonder. Our friend Bill Welch, I talked to him today. He's at work. He's out of the hospital. He's not out of danger, by any means, because this bacteria is so rare. This bacteria, they're still trying to figure out what it is. What he told me is, I don't have any symptoms. I don't feel bad. I feel fine. The doctors tell me that it's very important for them to determine what it is that is threatening his life. My sister, Debbie, wrestled for years with anorexia. Anorexia is one of these illnesses that when Debbie was 85 pounds and would look in the mirror, she would think that she looked exactly the way she wanted to look. The disease of anorexia, the patient is not aware of the threat or the risk to the patient. And it's one of these enslavements that is so difficult to get outside the boundaries of, except by the grace of God Almighty. I think sin is something like that, and I think idolatry is something like that. It is very subtle. It's duplicitous. It presents itself as light, not darkness, to be sure. And as insofar as we are caught in a culture or in communities even of faith in which we are not able to discern where the idolatry may come from and what guise it might take, then we are very much at risk, it seems to me. We are in such a remarkable time of opportunity as a Christian community. The challenges are enormous, as we all can attest, but the opportunities are equally enormous. Take, for example, this new aggressive, what you might call movement of the new atheists, the Richard Dawkins, the Christopher Hitchens, the Sam Harrises. Reading these texts has made me think we're right in the middle. We're right in the middle of Athens. The New Testament has never been more relevant, at least in the American culture in which I grew up. The New Testament breathes with a whole new sense of multiculturalism and all the challenges that we are now encountering in our culture. None of this is new to the New Testament writers, to those who were the earliest followers of Jesus. And when I pick up a book like Letter to a Christian Nation by Sam Harris, and I read it through, who's a very gifted writer, he throws the gauntlet down. And you can't go on YouTube, you can't go on any of the media that our kids are so savvy with today, but come across these kinds of arguments that present all sorts of challenges / opportunities to the Christian community. Paul recognized the importance of engaging the issues from reflection and thought. He recognized the importance of persuasion, of articulating reasons for belief, the reason for the hope that lies within us. Listen to just a couple of paragraphs from Sam Harris's book. I've set out to demolish the intellectual and moral pretensions of Christianity in its most committed forms. Okay, there's the gauntlet. As he makes his way through, and the same is true for Dawkins and Hitchens and Dennett and all the rest of these, you can take paragraph after paragraph after paragraph, and I think we need to do this, and sit down with groups within our congregations, with confirmation students, and throw it up on the PowerPoint and say, okay, that's what this person says and thinks about reality. What does the Christian church have to say in response to this? It happens at academic institutions like Whitworth, but I think it needs to happen more emphatically and more intentionally in local communities of faith like churches, where pastors who are local theologians are invited to stand up and gather around you those who are gifted in terms of articulating the historic witness of the church when it comes to all of the kinds of challenges that we're facing vis-a-vis faith in our time. Take this. Some of these are very challenging. Countries with high levels of atheism are also the most charitable, both in terms of the percentage of their wealth they devote to social welfare programs and the percentage they give in aid to the developing world. This is throwing the gauntlet down. Where's your generosity? Where's your seriousness? How come it is that atheistic cultures are somehow giving more, at least according to his facts and statistics, than the Christian culture that he refers to as America? The dubious link between Christian literalism and Christian values is belied by other indices of social equality. Consider the ratio of salaries to top-tier CEOs and those paid to the same firm's average employees. In Britain, it's 24 to 1. In France, 15 to 1. In Sweden, 13 to 1. In the United States, where 80% of the population expects to be called before God on Judgment Day, It is 475-1. Many a camel, it would seem, expects to pass easily through the eye of the needle. This is such a grist, good grist for the mill, in terms of not only offering a prayer of confession, good Lord, in your mercy, forgive us for our complicity, but also for engaging any number of arguments that are made here and elsewhere that our kids and our grandkids can easily take on board unless they have some sense of preparation as to why it is that there's a whole other way of approaching and looking at some of these issues. We need to learn how to tell our personal stories, and we need to learn how to tell the history of the witness of Jesus Christ, as Paul so effectively did, not just Paul, but the gathering communities that he brought together. He argued the case in the synagogue. It was always Jesus and the resurrection that sits at the center. It's always the scriptures that enables us to have some sense of revealed witness. He argues in the marketplaces, and he argues among those like Sam Harris, who throw down the gauntlet from an academic point of view. Very accessible for the local population, for sure. I wonder how it is that that has happened, and you yourself have been involved in this. I think there is a thrill that comes by being attentive and alert to people. Asking, not using apologetics as sort of a sledgehammer. I don't mean that at all. We all know that that kind of apologetics is out there, where you can take the Bible and thump people and take history and academics or whatever else and use it as a sledgehammer. I'm talking about a friendship evangelism that takes very seriously the issues and the questions that are raised here and allows people to pose them in strategic conversations. One of the best things I ever learned was from a man who told me one time, you know, you can direct the conversation. You can direct the conversation at the dinner table. You can move it from a conversation that's sort of chit-chat, lighthearted, and eminently forgettable, to a conversation that can be actually very meaningful. You can direct the conversation. So with your own members of your own congregations, and then with people in the community, the people that you find when you're working out, playing golf, when you're at the gas station, to be attentive and alert, and to grow a cadre of people in our congregations who become increasingly facile and increasingly able and capable of speaking naturally and unaffectedly in engaging the questions and issues of our day. I'll give you one example. This brought great joy to me. I was flying to Pittsburgh about 6 months ago, and I was being taken in a cab to Pittsburgh Seminary by a guy whose name was Shane. He was a young guy. He was good looking. He was strong. Took my bag, threw it in his trunk when I got in. And he asked me why, where I was going, what I was doing. I told him. He goes, you know, I grew up in an Episcopalian church, Episcopalian family. In fact, my mom and dad are still Episcopalians, but I'm a Buddhist. And I'm a Buddhist practitioner. And I said, what does that mean? He said, well, I have been trained and I now teach, and I not only practice, but I teach Buddhism. So I asked about every question I could. It was a 40-minute trip from the airport to Pittsburgh Seminary. I asked about every question I could of this young friend about Buddhism. And I said, eventually, I said, tell me about karma. I know a little bit about karma. Help me understand karma. So he sort of explained a bit about karma. And I said, well, from where you sit in Buddhism, as I came out of the airport, there was a young child strapped in a wheelchair. His arms were wrapped around, and his mother was attending to him, trying to reposition the straps. I'm just curious, from your perspective within Buddhism, is it possible that that child somehow is receiving karma for that which was he had done in a previous life? And he said, I think that you could interpret it that way within Buddhism. He goes, I don't think I would interpret it that way, but within Buddhism, certainly you could. I said, really? That would raise troubling questions for me about the theology of Buddhism. I would encourage you to chase that down. And then he said, just as we were rolling out, he said, you know, my mom phrase that I'm going to come back to the fall. And I said, Shane, I may be the answer to your mother's prayer. Think about it, Shane. I may be. And his eyes went into the rearview mirror. You know, I may be the answer to your mother's prayer. Got out of the car. He gave me his car. He said, I wonder if we can just connect and continue this conversation via email. Well, I think there's a jet stream of God's grace. I married my dear wife, Diane, and when I married Diane, I married her in the U.S. Air Force. She grew up at the Air Force Academy. Three of her sisters married pilots. They're still wondering how I got into the family. And I asked my brother-in-law, who now flies for Southwest Airlines, can you feel when the aircraft moves into the jet stream? He goes, oh, yeah, you can feel it. You can feel it when you move in. And you can feel it when you move out. Especially if you're going against the jet stream. I think there's a jet stream of grace. It's where God is at work. So when we wake up in the morning, we're not trying to figure out how we're going to go to work and hope that the Lord comes alongside us. We're trying to figure out where God is already at work. One of the great insights of the Jewish community is that the day starts at sundown. So the first thing we do at the beginning of the day is we go to sleep. And the Lord goes to work. And when we wake up, the Lord is already at work, and we're trying to be discerning as to what it is the Lord is doing in our life today, and how it is the Lord might engage us. And there is no more exciting place to be than to realize for a brief moment that you're in the jet stream of God's gracious work. Somehow, a conversation, something going on, an event, a circumstance, an opportunity is not just an event, circumstance, or opportunity. This is the jet stream of God's work. I can't tell you, well, let me put it the positive way. I can tell you that I have not spent as much time as I would like to in the jet stream of that grace. God forgive me. I'm sure it's on my side of the equation. But I can also tell you that when I have experienced that turbulence, you might say, of grace, and I realize the Lord is right in the middle of this, there is nothing more simply exciting and thrilling. Nothing. And I find myself praying at the beginning of the day, Lord, I'm not sure what you have in store for me today, but help me be attentive to this. And to encourage the congregation, the people that we love, to recognize that their gifts are unique in all the world, that there are some people that will listen to them and talk to them and will never want to listen to anyone who wears a robe on Sunday morning. But they will listen to the person who sits right next to them at the computer terminal. One final example. Of being in the jet stream. My mom and dad came to visit from Philadelphia, and this was before September 11th, so you could still go to the gate and wait for people to arrive. And I stood at the gate and watched people get off the plane, person after person got off the plane. And then the flight attendants got off the plane, and the pilot got off the plane. My parents are on this plane. So I called Diane, and she told me that she had just gotten a call from them, that they were snowbound in Chicago, and they were not able to get, so they're not there. So I'm standing there, and what I had observed as I was watching people get off the plane is a group of three people who were weeping off to the right as they were waiting for people to get off the plane. They were huddled together, and they were clearly grief-stricken. And I just observed it. I was not even thinking about it, really. I just noticed it. And then I noticed two people getting off the plane who went to this little group, and they all hugged each other, and they all wept. And then I waited for my parents, and my parents never came, and I found out that they were not there. And the thought occurred to me, as if it was a conversation that was beginning, why don't you go over and talk to that group of people and see whether they would appreciate somebody to offer a prayer. And my immediate and instinctive response was, I do not want to waltz into somebody's private grief and tell them that I'm a Presbyterian minister and I wondered if you'd like me to pray for you. And the response that came back quietly in my little conversation in my head said, don't you think you could offer that suggestion in a way that would allow the family, if they didn't want you, to honorably say no? I suppose. Very reluctant, I went over and I said, I do not mean to be intrusive in any way. I'm a local pastor, and I've just seen the grief that is going on here. I don't know if it would be helpful for me to offer a prayer. If not, I will fully understand. And this young woman said, oh, I would love that. Let me go and talk to my dad. And her dad had his back to me with Caleb next to him who had come off the plane. And when she went to talk to her dad, I saw her dad shaking his head like this. So she came back and she said, my dad's just not up to this right now, but I wonder if you would pray just with the three of us here. I said, sure, I'd be happy to. So we took hands. And just before I began to pray, there was a tap on my shoulder. And I turned around and it was this gentleman, her father. And he said, I know who you are. I said, really? He said, yes. My wife, Joy, who just died, so the woman was 55 years old. She was on the tennis courts, and she had septicemia. She had something happen in her system that 4 hours later at the hospital, they couldn't turn around, and she died that very day. And these were her two sisters flying from Ohio that came off the plane. He said, my wife, Joy, would watch the broadcast of your worship service every Sunday, religiously, at 11 o'clock. And he said, I'm not religious myself, but I would walk through the living room, and I recognize him. Really. And he took my hand, and they all took hands, and we had a prayer. And I said, I'm not sure where you are in terms of your faith as a family, but if you need a pastor to sort of walk with you through this time, I'd be honored. Maybe that's the reason I'm at the airport today. And I went home shaking from that experience because I felt the gesture and it was not my doing. It had nothing to do with it. I thought I was going to the airport to pick up my parents. But the Lord was orchestrating something completely different. It wasn't on my calendar to meet with this man. Nothing to do with that. And forever since, I have prayed at the beginning of the day, Lord, wherever you're working, where the gesture is going on today, give me the good sense and give me the attentiveness and the responsiveness by your Spirit to get in it. There is no adventurous place to be. Paul believed in the importance of persuasion, and his persuasion engaged the issues and encounters, issues of the day. He did so in a community. In the community, the Lord put links in the chain together to enable His grace to be orchestrated in a most symphonic way. I share these stories, our first-person stories, a bit reluctantly. I promise you, I don't share these first-person stories nearly as frequently back home. But it seems as if maybe one of the best gifts I can give here today are just a few of the things I've learned along the way as a pastor. And so many of them have been intimately personal to me. I'm confident that the Lord awakens us for a purpose and a meaning in an ordinary routine day, which can suddenly change at a moment's notice. And then it's like a coach saying, okay, you're in the game now. You get on the field. This is your moment. I need you there this time for this reason. Paul made his case known. He spoke about Jesus and the resurrection in the synagogue, the community of faith, in the marketplace, where anyone might listen, and among those who brought their hardest questions to him, their deepest concerns and uncertainties. Thanks be to God for the grace and the gospel. Let us pray. Almighty God, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. And I thank you that these few reminders of your jet stream of grace in my life could be multiplied over and over again if we had time to have people simply stand and share something of their own story. But I pray that we will have the same passion as the great apostle, for recognizing that the idolatries of our own time are deeply diminishing of life as you dream it for your people. That they're insidious, that they're duplicitous. And I pray that you will work within the leadership of our congregations, of communities like Whitworth College and other institutions that seek to be faithful to Jesus Christ, to enable us to know best how to respond, to be attentive, and then to be engaging with the best kind of care, compassion, and kindness, in sharing and listening and responding to real people that address real questions in life. For that jet stream of grace that awakens us every morning, we offer our thanks. In the quiet of these moments, we reflect on your love and mercy.
Our God, we hold idols in our hearts. We all know what we know what they are, even as we sit here and worship. And we pray that by your infinite mercy, you will tear them from us and call us back to yourself. For we were made for you. And anything other than you leads to such profound disappointment and destruction. We live in an idolatrous culture, and we all know that too. We see such evidence of it, and of destruction in its wake. People with horrible addictions and broken relationships, so much more. Give us the courage, as we live in the Athens of our own day, to feel that same distress at the idols we see around us, and to dare to engage. We've also been given opportunities, and we admit that we have not responded as we ought. Maybe we're too timid, or at least in my case, just too busy. And we find ourselves at that same airport, and we look at our watch and we walk away. Or we're too afraid, or whatever our problem happens to be. You have given us these opportunities, if not day after day, then enough to know that we are so privileged by the work of your Spirit to be invited into the glorious work of redemption to which you've called us. In fact, Lord, right now we repent of those missed opportunities we walked away from. Forgive us. And tonight, give us the will and the heart and the courage the next time around to take a second look and a step forward and engage a neighbor, colleague, partner with whom we work out, a stranger that we see, anything. Draw us up into the jet stream of your redemptive work around the world. And use us, as fragile and even pitiful as we are, for your kingdom work. Thank you for the utter privilege and honor of being able to do that. We pray through Christ. Amen.